Turn with me in the chapter we have read together, Esther chapter 4, and the text for our meditation is verse 14 and verse 15. For thou altogether holdest thy peace at this time, then shall their enlargement and deliverance arise to the Jews from another place. But thou and thy father's house shall be destroyed, and who knoweth whether thou art come to the kingdom for such a time as this. I should have read 13, but I missed it. I'm not going to preach exclusively from this text. It is my intention actually to give you several lessons that we get not from verse 14 of chapter 4, but from the whole book. And preaching from this book, it's not the easiest thing in the world. The name God is never written. If you read the whole book, you will never find any mention about Jehovah. Not a mention about men praying. No one here is worshipping God. God seems absent in a literal way. And some people go so far and they deny that this book should be in the canon of Scripture. But though the name of God is never present in the book, as Matthew Henry says, his finger is there. And though we don't read God's name, yet we read about God's person, God's doing, God's providence. And though the name of God is not here, and though it doesn't look a very spiritual book, yet there is a lot of spiritual lessons that we might learn from this book. And the first one that I would like to share with you, it's not the most important one, but it's the first one I'd like to share with you, is the danger of being idealistic. The danger of being idealistic. I'm not talking now about that philosophy known as idealism, but I'm talking about the attitude of seeing things black and white. There are many good Christians, and what they see black things and white things. They see what is right and what is wrong, and for them there is nothing in the middle. I must confess, I have a lot of sympathy with this idea. It's very easy for us to say what is not right must be necessarily wrong. And they say we must do all the time what is perfectly right. They would say as proof text, shall we sin that good may come? And so they say, if something is not ideal, if something is not right, it must be clearly wrong and it is forbidden. And so they would say, Rahab sinned when she lied defending the spies, the Israelite spies in Jericho. When they talk about the midwives in Egypt, they would say that was sinful because they lied. That wasn't right. And they would say in the case of Esther, she was wrong to get married with a man who was an heathen and to be among the concubines, among the virgins that were used for a day, and then maybe they could get married with this king. My point, this position, though it looks very spiritual, in my opinion, it's not biblical. And I don't want now to justify sin. This is not my intention. But sin has brought such a confusion in the world. Sin has made such a mess in our lives. And sometimes to do what is ideal, it is impossible. And you can think about a situation like that or Rahab in a different way. It's very often used in discussing matter like this. At the war time, Imagine you are hiding some Jews in your house, and the Nazi come to your door and they ask, do you have any Jew in your house? What do you do? Do you say the truth, knowing there is a danger for these Jews to be killed? Or do you lie, hoping to save their life? Whatever you look at the situation, the right things seem very far away. It seems impossible to do what is right. And I think in situations like this, we don't have to judge what the person decides to do. I think it's something very difficult to decide. And this is not just in extreme cases, but there are situations in our lives, daily situations. And I think, brethren, we should be very careful before we judge people in these situations. Let me give you one that I thought was preparing this sermon. Working on the Sabbath day, it's sinful. I hope we all agree on that. It is wrong. But what about if a person comes to you, a poor person, maybe a young Christian, not much knowledge, and this person is poor and she's been offered a job and maybe she has to work a couple of hours on the Lord's day. What would you say to that person? The ideal is, it is evil, it is wrong to work on the Lord's day. And I would say, you should trust God. God will provide for you. That should be our answer. But would you judge that person if that person is not strong enough to do what you think is right? You know, there are many Christians in the world. They don't have the understanding that we have concerning the Lord's Day. They don't have the welfare system helping them with benefits as we have. They don't live in a nation which at least nominally is Protestant, is Reformed, is Christian. I'm not saying that it's right for that person to work. What I'm saying is, let us be careful before we judge that person. Let us be very gracious. Not everyone is blessed as we are. What about living in a nation where there's not a Reformed church? What about if you have to move from Scotland to Italy to live? What about if the church that is there is a brethren assembly, they break bread every day, every Sabbath, they have only one service on the Lord's Day, there is no predestination preached, not Reformed theology, what would you do? It's very easy for us to judge in a context of ideal. But my point is, brethren, the ideal is not always there. And to do what is ideal, it's not always possible. And we should be very careful before we judge people. There is not one word in this book that condemns Esther for what she did. We might say she was forced to do so, but there is no resistance. And yet the situation sometimes is so complicated. It's not so easy to say what is right and what is wrong. And even if there is something which looks right, yes, it's not always easy to practice it. And my point, brethren, is that we should be very careful before we judge. To do what is ideal, it's not always possible. And even if it's possible, it's not always easy, as might be for us. So I think there is a danger, brethren. Notice that God uses this sinful situation for the good of His people. It is God that used this mess, this complicated, sinful, wrongdoing for the good of His people. Imagine this king having a decree and this king having a virgin, a new virgin every night. Is that right? It's wrong, it's evil, it's sinful. And yet this is the way God has used so that Esther could become the queen to save His people. And you can see what evil sin has done. How complicated life has become because of sin. And try to think, for example, about divorce. Divorce was something unthinkable in the past, in this land, in our church. But now the things is coming in the very Church of Christ. And sometimes situations are so complicated and to do what is right, perfectly right, it's almost impossible, if not impossible. And so we should be very gracious, brethren, and should be very careful, and we should have an attitude of mercy in a situation like this. I think this is one of the lessons that we learn from this book. There is a lot that could be said, a lot to be discussed. I think it is a good subject for fellowship to see what we can learn in a matter like this. But a second lesson that we learn from this book is God's sovereignty. God, though He is not present, at least in a literal way, though His name is not written, surely God is in control. Surely God rules all over this situation, all over this time. He is sovereign in big things. He rules an important decision. He rules in the decision that Haman, that the king, took about his queen, Vashti. He rules and God is behind the decision that Vashti should be suspended and that the king should have a new queen. God doesn't seem to be there. It is the decision of the important people of the kingdom. It is a decision, the decree of the king. And yet God is behind this, because through that, a Jewish girl becomes the queen of this great kingdom. God doesn't seem to be there, but He is there. God rules over the will and decision of great and mighty men. The plan of Haman, the man who was nearest to the king, is overturned by God's sovereign will. And so, king might think what they like. Politicians might have their plans and their ideas. Brethren, never forget that God is king. That God rules over. That He turns the decision of kings. He turns their heart. He does according to His will, in important things as well as in little things. Why was not then Mordecai rewarded immediately after he spared the king? Why was the king awake then that night? Why was that passage about Mordecai read to him? Why this little things work together? Is by chance? Were they fortunate? No. God is in control. Not just in big things, but in very little things. The king couldn't sleep. You know why? It was God's will. He asked that the chronicles would be read to him. Why? God wanted so. A passage where Mordecai is mentioned was read to him. Why? Because it pleases the Lord to do so. It's not on big things that God is sovereign, as many Christians say. God is sovereign in all things, big things and in the details. God controls everything. And His sovereign power and authority, everything is under God's sovereign will. Not one bird die without God's will. And I think this is a great encouragement for us. That everything that happens in our lives, it is according to God's will. Nothing is outside His will. Nothing is against His will. Everything happens according to His decision, according to His decree. Big things as well as little things. Therefore the Apostle Paul writes, all things work together for good. Everything that happens in this book, every little thing, it is for the good of the Jews. It is for the good of those that love God. It is for those who are chosen by God, who are called by Him. Everything. And everything that happens in our life, brethren, it is from the Lord. It's not from an enemy. It's not by chance. It is the Lord. You know these things, but never forget, it is the Lord. and that terrible earthquake in that little island. It is the Lord. People might be offended. We might feel strange to see that. It is God. It's not just a series of circumstances. It is God. There is a reason behind it. We might never know this reason. But the Lord is Lord. And if there is a lesson that this book teaches to us, it is that God is sovereign. Thirdly, we learn from this book about God's care for His people. God's care for His people. The book of Nehemiah, the book of Ezra, tell us about God's dealing with His people in Palestine. God's dealing with them after they came back to their own land. This book reveals to us God's dealing with those Jews who stayed in captivity. The Jews that should have been back, that should have been returned to Palestine, but were not strong enough in their faith and in their obedience to come back. They had their business there, they had their money, their families, they settled very well in Babylon and in Shushan, in all these places. They were very happy there. And then the king said, go back to Jerusalem. There is nothing there. What am I going to do? The journey is very long. It's very dangerous. I think I'll stay here. And you might expect that God deals with them a bit more harshly. That God deals with them more strictly because they have been unfaithful. Maybe they themselves felt when this edict came to destroy them, they might have felt it is the Lord punishing us for our unfaithfulness. And yet we see God dealing with them graciously. God cares for them. Even if they're unfaithful, God remains faithful. Even when His people does what is wrong, when His people does what is not right in His sight, yet very often God deals with them in a gracious way. In our case, He defends them, chapter 8 and chapter 9. God defends His people and delivers His people from the hands of their enemies. They deserve to be punished. They deserve to be upset and to suffer. And yet God stands in their defense. And God delivers them from all their enemies. All of them. In a wonderful, marvelous way, they are free. But more than that, He causes them to prosper. There you have Mordecai. And he prospers. He becomes the greatest, nearest to the king. He becomes the one in the greatest in authority. Greater than him was only the emperor, the king. The Lord made His people to prosper. And because of Mordecai, all the Jews prospered. Did they deserve it? It was because they were faithful? No. It was of God's gracious dealing with His people. And if you are a Christian, you know what I'm talking about. If you are a Christian, you are amazed at the way God has dealt with you all your life. How often, brethren, we have been expecting suffering and trials and punishment, and blessing came. How often we were waiting for thunder from heaven against us, and the Lord gave us bread and everything we needed. This is very often God's way in dealing with us. Oh yes, there are days of discipline, but how often, brethren, even in discipline, God has amazed us with His wonderful grace. And I think this book shows, among many other things, God's care for His people. Fourthly, this book shows to us God's judgment against His enemies. God judges His enemies. He does this in a sudden way. Haman was very near to obtain what he wanted. Mordecai was one night to be dead. He was prospering. The queen asked for him and for the king to be present to a special banquet. He was prospering. He was mighty. He was acknowledged by the king. He was heard by the king. The king asked him advice. He was very influential in the kingdom. Everything was going well. His growth was almost invincible. No one could stand against him. Everything he asked from the king, that was going to happen. But suddenly, in a twinkle of an eye, he was hanging. He was dead. He was gone. And all the enemies of the people of Israel, and all the enemies of God, reduced to nothing in one night. And that is the end of God's enemies. They might prosper for a long time. They might have everything their hearts desire for a time. But when God fights against his enemies, there is no hope. There is no time. There is no blessing. And this is what happens to the enemies of God. Don't be envious of them. Don't be envying their prosperity. It won't last. God will destroy them suddenly. But also about God's judgment, I want you to notice the way God does this judgment. That's the reason why I asked you to sing Psalm 2. Haman was plotting against God's anointed and God's people. He was plotting against them, trying to destroy them, to punish them, to reduce them to nothing. And the one who sits in heaven laughs. What a laugh, brethren, when Haman was praising Mordecai. What a laugh in heaven, brethren. There he was, his greatest enemies, the one he hated most. And there he was, out of his own lips, praising this man. He was reduced to shame by God. And I've often mentioned, brethren, this global warming thing. It's not God laughing at this great scientist who are saying that God is responsible for everything. They are robbing God of his glory and of his sovereignty about nature. And God laughs at man. The coldest winter since 1960. And they were talking about the world getting warm. And we can continue forever, brethren. God laughs at his enemies. God is not worried when the world rises against him. God laughs at them. They are not a danger for him. They are not a danger for his plan. They are not a danger for his people. He laughs. And the application for us is that we make sure that we are not among God's enemies. And if there is a lesson for this land, brethren, we are in danger. We are offending God. The will of our politicians is rising against God. They are fighting against the Almighty. Or we might prosper for a while. But if God decides to judge this nation, it will happen in a moment. And no one will stand against God's judgment. No one. It's a solemn lesson for our land. But also, there is a lesson about the responsibility of man. That's why I have chosen this text. Mordecai rebukes very strongly Esther and said, God is sovereign. Deliverance will come. If not through you, through someone else. But it will come. But if you don't do what you have to do, you will suffer the consequences. And brethren, though God is sovereign, and though God does according to his will, yet God uses his means. Let me make an example. I will build my church, said Christ. Does it mean that we can be sitting doing nothing? Does it mean that we don't have to evangelize? That we don't have to preach? No, it means that God is behind this, that God will build this church. It's not according to our strength, but God will use us for building his own church. And so we have to do what we are called to do. We have to take our responsibility. Christianity is different from fatalism. We don't believe in a blind chaos working according to his own will. We are responsible. We have to do according to God's will. We have to follow him, follow his instructions. We have to obey him. We have to do. Esther was a means for the salvation of Israel. At the end of the day, it was God who delivered Israel. But God used Mordecai and God used Esther for this to happen. And so God will build His church through us as we work and serve Him. It will be His work, but through us. God's sovereignty is never an excuse for us to be unfaithful and to be lazy. So are we responsible? Are we taking our responsibility? Are we doing what God wants us to do? And the last brief lesson, the importance of remembering. Chapter 9, you will read about Esther commanding the Jews to remember what God, the great deliverance that they had. They had to remember there was a day, and they had to stop all their doing. A day became a holiday for them to remember the great deliverance. And there is something important in this. We should always remember. We should always take time to remember and consider God's deliverance in our lives. We should always consider, spend time thinking, considering, meditating God's dealing with us. And praise Him and rejoice in what He has done. The day of Purim was a day of joy for the Israel. And it is. When they remember that wonderful day when their enemies were destroyed. Should we not rejoice? Should we not remember the great deliverance that God has given to us? Should we not remember the day when our sins were taken away? Should we not rejoice the day we were at peace with God, forgiven, justified, reconciled with Him? Should we not remember with joy the day we were translated from the kingdom of darkness to the kingdom of light? The day that we were taken from the family of the devil and brought into the family of God? I think most of our sadness comes because we don't remember what God has done for us. And yet the psalmist, this is what he does in days of sadness, in days of sorrows. He remembers God's dealing with him in the past. And this gives him encouragement for the future and to accept the difficulties he's going through. So it is important for us, brethren, that we remember, that we think, that we consider, that we meditate. So these are just but some of the lessons that we can learn from this book. There are many other, brethren, that could be learned. But how wonderful it is, even this book, that seems just a little story, yet being inspired by God, it is profitable for our growth, for our sanctification, for our spiritual life. Blessed be God for a book like this, and for all the things that we might learn in His mercy.